It is just lost in space. A Roman basilica with an oriental feature added is impressive, but there's no focus there. And so in the 11th century, a new era of church building begins. Around the year 1000. Yes, let's put some of this up here, and maybe we can thank you. Thank you. Here's what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about right here.
That's St. Sophia.
This is St. Sophia right here. And the minarets are there now. The Mohammedans have that. Tremendously impressive place. And this is where that dome is beginning to be added there. And then this is the regular Roman. You can see the short dome down there, and then the Roman bridges. Of course, they mastered the art of how this could be built. That way, I'm going to go ahead now to talk a little bit about the pointed arch, the arch, and then the pointed arch. In the 11th century, there was another new era of church building that begins. Around the year 1000, it was a time of apathy, as it no doubt will be around the year 2000. And again around the year 3000. And again around the year 4000. I went through the books. I didn't go through them, but I had a way of sort of sampling them at the University of Edinburgh years ago. And the number of books that were promising the end of the world that were being written around the year 1000, and then at the increments every 100 years after that. Now, of course, we're coming to the year 2000. You're going to see a lot more of that. People predicting because the year 2000 is coming. Therefore, the end of the world must be here. And they'll use fantastic ways of proving that. It was a time of apathy around the year 1000 because people were sure that the world was going to end. But when 1000 came and went and the world still did not end, then people settled down to building again. I wish I could remember the date. There was a missionary. He was a very powerful, attractive man, a magnetic man who went to Cyprus. And he had the Christian community in Cyprus pretty well persuaded that the end of the world was going to be on a certain date. And people had given away their property or sold their property, and he went out on a hillside to sit down. And the day came and went, and the end of the world still hadn't come. And many, many, many people went back and tried to get their property again or some of it back again. They couldn't. The cause of Christianity was set back at a terrible, terrible, terrible rate. Well, that's what happened around the year 1000. People settled down to building again after that. And now it's not Byzantine basilicas, but something that's called Romanesque. It wasn't there for long, maybe 2 centuries, but definitely it was a style of its own. Northern Romanesque. You see in Durham, that's just a few miles from where Beth lived. Remember, Beth told us about how Bede, venerable Bede, was buried there, and about how the Covenanters had been imprisoned there in Durham, which is just not far at all from where she lives over there in northern England. But the northern Romanesque is beautifully exemplified in that cathedral there in Durham. And the southern Romanesque is beautifully exemplified in Pisa. If you put them in order, I'm reviewing a little bit now, it's the Basilican, and then the Byzantine with the dome, and then the Romanesque. And the chief claim to fame of the Romanesque is its multiplication of the round arches. But Christian architecture still was not done. the best was saved for the last, and I'm talking now about that pointed arch that Heather had on there just a moment ago, the pointed arch, which is usually called Gothic. But that's surely not a good name for it, because it says too much and it says too little. It says too much because the Goths had absolutely nothing to do with it. And the Goths were a bad name. A people who had disappeared hundreds of years prior to this architecture. And it says too little because that name makes no attempt to describe the architecture and what it does or what it means, that pointed arch. The pointed arch had probably been brought from the east through Sicily. And its beauty and its practical strength and constructive power lay latent until the Christians began to use. If you want to see an example of this built into a house, someday go down there to Main Street. It goes off I-65 and turns Main Street into Greenwood. And as you go down there a little way, on your left, through the second or third traffic light on your left, you come to Valley Vista, and you turn up into Valley Vista. We used to live there. And before you get to the clubhouse at the top of the hill, turn left. And there's a house sitting right there on the right. And what was that guy's name, Margie? I forget it, but he came from Iran. And he built that. And you can see it in the windows. And in the other architecture, it's been for sale for about 15 years now, and probably will be for sale for a while. But the pointed arch inside that front door—if you know where to go, you can find the trap door where he keeps. He's not living there now, but he kept his wealth down there. I could show you if I was there. There's a pointed arch. It had been brought from the east through Sicily. And its beauty and its practical strength, its constructive power, lay latent until the Christians began to use it. Now, by developing that pointed arch, they did not need to be afraid to lay more weight on their arches. And they could build high. They could build clear up to meet the sky. And they did. Almost simultaneously, you find this art growing in Germany, in northern France, in England, in Strasbourg, in Cologne. Could we see that picture again one more time? And Notre Dame in Cathedral in Paris. See those pointed arches? It could go up and up and up because they could put weight on those things. Amazing. And again, it's an expression. Yes?
Are there a lot of casualties going on?
Good what?
Are there a lot of casualties going on?
Life was cheap in those days. Yeah. And that's stone. Tons of stone. They didn't have the cranes that we have today. It was a little better than what they were doing with the pyramids down in Egypt, or what they did with the Israelites down in Egypt. But this was still a tremendous architectural feat. The building could now be obedient to the architect. And he was no longer limited by structural limitations. Those pointed arches freed him to build and build and build. And this was the Renaissance. And it not only opened the way to lift up the elevations in northern Europe and build upward towards heaven, but it did the same kinds of things south of the Alps, in Italy. Italy returned to the old classical forms, but with many changes. She made the paintings of men like Michelangelo, and all that gold and silver and jewels and stained glass and elaborate mosaics and carved wood. But Rome was satisfied with herself and what she had been, and her architecture does not reach out and up the way the cathedrals of Europe do. St. Peter's in Rome amazes and astonishes you yet today, especially with its paintings, its gold and silver extravagances. But it does not awe you in the way those cathedrals in Rome awe you. And when you see those, Please don't just walk in and out. But please look at them and think about it a little bit. I don't apologize for taking so much time for architecture, so much so that there's almost no time left for other forms of art, because what happened to architecture also happened to the other arts, where it's easier to see. Architecture was the art of the Middle Ages. She was the queen of the others, music. Music served the needs of the cathedrals. The painting was done to decorate the cathedrals. The sculpture was intended to bring out the meaning of the cathedrals. And it was not until the 12th century the sculpture began to be seen, and then it was there to complement and to supplement the architecture. Not until the end of the 1300s or the beginning of the 1400s, the sculpture began to claim a place for herself. Painting came on more rapidly than did sculpture. The superiority of the painting over sculpture is a sphere of Christian art, is easy to see. It's more expressive, some say less fixed, and far more spiritual. But I'm not sure that very much of that art is very spiritual. In both the sculpture and the painting, there is a worm at the root of all that beauty. And I'm talking about the beauty of the human body as God built it, as He sculpted it, as the perfect artist. The unbelieving world admired the human body. The unbelieving world did, and still does. But they do not honor it or reverence it as God teaches us to do. The unbelieving world did not cover it in modesty. And some of the Christian artists forgot that point, and they copied the unbelievers, forgetting what their Lord had to say about modesty. They saw art for art's sake rather than for Christ's sake. And the world is the poorer for that today. More like hell and Satan and less like God and heaven. And too often the arts, instead of being used as translucent influences, opening to let the light of Jesus Christ and His Word through to His people, instead of being translucent, they've been opaque. They have stopped the light in such a way as to make it shine on themselves instead of being translucent. So it should shine on through to the people who wanted to worship God in spirit and in truth. The artists have caused it to shine back on their own bodies instead of focusing attention upon the Lord, upon God Himself. They focused it backward and downward instead of upward towards Him. And it becomes very difficult for a person to look into the Louvre and others of the great museums of history for that reason. And that may help to provide some answer for Davy. Although he has the answer that Jesus intended for him to find, without knowing all this. But it's necessary for us to know these things today. Let's take a 10-minute break? Is 10 minutes enough? I'm happy with 5 minutes, but if you need 10 minutes, that's all right. I do want to go on to the controversy over the Eucharist and the Crusades tonight. Please be back promptly. One of these is the midterm exam will be a take-home exam, and we will get that out to you. Number two is that this will be the last class until
January.
Until January.
Just maybe on December the 4th.
Well, December the 5th is canceled.
There will not be any. December 5 would be the date, but there will not be any then.
So that one's been canceled.
So what is the first one in January then?
The first one in January will be January... January 2 is hard. Let me ask, how many of you could be here January 2? Well, we're not going to be able to do that. January 9 will be the first class in January. Well,
they'll need the tables, they'll need all the chairs.
We may be taking notes with our off our laps, but we'll make sure that there's something for a laptop computer.
Tables for you to be upstairs room.
Yes, watch for that date and for that time. Do you all know that that will be an Australian wedding?
With Scottish kilts?
With Scottish kilts, that's right. Alistair McEwen, they were very shy about asking about that, but my son-in-law was married right here in this church with his Scottish kilts, and so I'm very...
Okay, so you say the next class will be January 9th?
Yes.
And I heard,
yes.
I didn't catch, is there a change in location?
It may be on the second floor. Look for it when you come in that evening, because there's a wedding rehearsal. They may need these tables. And so in that case, we would be on the second floor, in the big room on the second floor. And did you get the announcement about the take-home midterm exam?
Yeah, that would be mailed.
We'll send that out to you. And then third, the applications for the study tour of Scotland and Reformation history places of interest, those applications we need to be getting back in just as directly as we can now.
Need applications.
We need the applications. We'll send those out with the midterm exam. We'll send those out to you with the midterm exam. Faculty is being gathered together for this institute, and it will be at Biggar, B-I-G-G-A-R, in south of Edinburgh, about 50 miles, and it will be at the Maranatha Center there, and there will be a contingent from the United States and from Ireland, as well as from Scotland. There will be lectures in the morning, and it'll be a full study program, and then tours in the afternoon, and I don't know much more about that right now. Andrew Quigley will be the man who is sort of organizing the institute, and he will be over here for 6 weeks. In March, when is it that he gets... March the 6th, he will be here for 6 weeks. Tom, question?
You've lived in Scotland to do your doctorate. Would you be able to, sometime before that, give us a little bit about the culture of Scotland and tell us what kind of things to avoid, the equivalent of rooting for Purdue and Bloomington kind of thing?
Well, ER stands for Elizabeth Regina, not Eleanor Roosevelt. That was the big faux pas that was being made by American students over there back at the time when Elizabeth Regina was being crowned. But yes, I'll do that.
Thank you.
I'll do that.
Another one maybe, no thank you, I don't like oatmeal.
That would be a real faux pas. But we'll tell you about lots of others.
That's a faux pas.
I want to go on to review with you the controversy over the Eucharist in the Middle Ages. This, you might say, is reaching way out, but I want to show you something that became very, very important in our next class in Reformation history that had been dealt with during the medieval years. It's it's interesting and encouraging to see how Jesus Christ, in building his church, prepared her ahead of time for things that she could not have anticipated or planned for. He equipped his church with well-trained and accomplished theologians in the 4th and 5th centuries. And in the great councils of those centuries, these men defined and refined the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. They identified the wrong, and they stated the right very, very clearly. And we spent some time looking at those councils in the last class. Whereas there were men turned around and said, "Who was that? Jesus of Nazareth. He was God? Very, very God. He was man? Very, very man. The Holy Spirit?" The doctrine of the Trinity was discussed and reviewed and refined and defined. And God gave some brilliant minds who reviewed the scriptures so very, very carefully. And they came to some conclusions that are definitive yet today. The great foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, many of these. Later, when the barbarians broke up the Western world, and there were no men who could thus think and define and proclaim, the Christian community had these earlier statements to fall back on. And men rarely ever brought it up again. Once these doctrines had been thus carefully stated and clearly stated, they were accepted. One exception was an effort made in 794 in Spain to argue again the case for the Nestorians, although in a changed form. But the men were satisfied to accept the decisions of the four great councils, wherein they touched on the cardinal truths of the Christian faith and had made definite pronouncements about those. But there was one amazing omission, one doctrine that had not been debated and stated clearly, the doctrine of the manner of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. The relationship between the elements of bread and wine and the body and blood of our Lord. Apparently the subject had just not come up in the earlier councils, and so there was no authoritative statement. Men had just been content to receive the blessing without defining it. Most of the great doctors of the church had made statements about this, but there were no errors that needed to be guarded against or condemned on this subject, no threat to some cardinal truth which made it necessary to refine a statement and to weigh each word carefully in order to divide truth from the error that would compromise it or destroy it. Everyone agreed that Jesus Christ was always present in the sacrament and that he fed his people with the precious food of his own body and blood. But beyond this, they made bold and grandiose statements, almost emotional at times. They did not need to be cautious because there was no heresy that was threatening anyone. The subject seemed to call for rapturous words because this was at the very heart of our faith and the mystery of this and the very gift that made it ours. Where two or three people are gathered together in my name, there I will be right in the midst of them. But it could not long remain that way. Someone had to ask the question, what do we mean? by the presence of Christ in this sacrament? And in answering that question, there were two great dangers. The danger of taking the presence away, refining it away with words, words which seem to mean something, but yet in fact actually mean nothing. Or on the other hand, the danger of going down into a coarse materialism by a super sensual truth to pull it all down out of a spiritual truth and make it mean just a miraculous physical, chemical change. Sooner or later, extravagances and excesses on both sides would have to be condemned and the line drawn very carefully, and that actually did take place during medieval years. A monk named Radbert, R-A-D-B-E-R-T, who lived sometime between 786 and 865, wrote a book called On the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ. On the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ. And that started the conflict in 831. Radbert's book is the first comprehensive treatment on the subject. A little bit like Anselm's Curdeus Homo. I don't want to confuse you with that because that doesn't have anything to do with this. But his book began the discussion as Anselm's. But Anselm's began it and ended it, really. How many of you have seen Anselm's book? I'm off on a tangent right now. I just want to encourage you to get into that, where Anselm and Bozo is reasoning with his friend. And it's one of the great landmarks of atonement theology. Now, that's not what we're dealing with here, so I'm off on a tangent. But let me get back to this. I just want to encourage you to get that book and read it. 13 years after Radbert's book, he published another one, published the same one. It was a revised form in 1844. By this time, he was the abbot of New Corbie. That was in France. He was a very high churchman in France. New Corbie is one of the monasteries that we'll learn more about. It was a center. It was more than just a monastery. It was a center of Christian activity and witness, New Corbie. It just confirmed what many people, his second book, just confirmed what many people already, quote, knew, end quote, what Radbert said and what he taught, or what he thought the church taught, was that when the priest consecrated the elements, see, there's a special procedure there, the priest consecrates the elements, then the Holy Ghost actually changes the substance of the bread and the wine into the substance of body and blood of Christ. So that that's no longer bread, it's meat. So that's no longer wine, grape juice, it is blood. And yet, the bread and wine are changed into such a way that the accidents, as they were called, accidents, the form, the color, the taste, the feel of the bread and wine still remain the same. If you take, this gets down into pretty crude demonstration, but you take a cracker, you can feel it with your tongue in your mouth. You take a piece of meat, and it doesn't feel like a taste of cracker. And so when the priest consecrates that, if that actually changes into meat, then why can't you feel a difference? Answer, that's the accident part. It does change, but it is accident that you don't feel that change. It requires a better exercise of our faith to recognize that it actually has changed, but it's an accident that we don't realize. We can't feel the difference. Now, the word Transubstantiation never appears in Radbert's book. No one used that word till many, many years later. But everything that is in Radbert's book defines transubstantiation. Radbert's book made it plain that most people had believed it, but now it was out in the open in black and white. And it excluded a purely figurative interpretation. One of the problems was caused by the fact of the times. The 9th century was not the time to bring this subject up. The theologians were divided into two groups. Bishop Hinchmar of Reims and Bishop Ratherius of Verona agreed with Radbert. But Rabanus Maurus of Auguin and Rotman or Bertram disagreed with Radbert. Now, don't pay particular attention to these names. I'm just saying that there's two leading churchmen of that time who agreed and two who disagreed. Many who disagreed with the doctrine still saw that this idea had eaten its way like a cancer into the very vital organs of the church, and they could not see how to remove the doctrine without killing the patient, that is, killing the church. It was so deeply ingrained into the very feeling of the people that this was what they felt, they believed, that you couldn't change it without killing the patient. It's like the doctor who sees the cancer there, he knows he can cut it out, but if he does, he'll kill the patient. It was 200 years later before the matter came to a head. The church had not formally adopted Radbert's transubstantiation, but most people believed that the bread did become flesh and the wine did become blood whenever the elements were properly consecrated by a legitimate priest. But then came Berengar, Berengar, of Tours. He was born around the year 1000. He followed in the teaching of Bertram, probably encouraged by Scotus Erigena. He protested against Bertram's transubstantiation. He wrote a letter to Lanfranc, who later became Archbishop of Canterbury. And Lanfranc sent his letter to the Pope, Leo IX, and Leo condemned Berengar for it. But Berengar had friends, and they were friends who actually kept him alive physically. Hildebrand, remember? Hildebrand was not Pope yet, but he prepared a statement in which he said, quote, "The bread and the wine of the altar after consecration are the body and blood of Christ." And Berengar signed that letter. Shouldn't have, but he signed it. Hildebrand's statement. But as soon as he got back north of the Alps, Berengar recanted his recantation. The further he got away from Rome, the more he thought on his own. And he did the same thing again in 1059, when he appeared before a special synod down in Rome to clear himself. But they refused to clear him this time. And so he appealed directly to his old friend Hildebrand, who is now Pope. But Hildebrand needs now all the help that he can get to assert his primacy, his position, over civil rulers. And he doesn't want to be smeared with Berengar's doctrine. And so he throws him over. And Berengar signs still another recantation, which he tells us he did not and never did really believe. He just signed it. And then he died in 1088 after a life of seclusion. Berengar was the wrong man to be on the right side of this old issue. Berengar was a very skilled debater. He was a very intelligent man. He was very gifted at making and holding friends for influence, but he was not wise in his actions or his words, and he was not a good judge of character. He was insolent, with Lanfranc. He accused him of lying. He called him names. The Pisan Antichrist, the Paduan buffoon. That's how he described these, the Bishop of Pisa and the Bishop of Padua. He could not restrain himself. He was not a man of personal dignity or graciousness. With friends like that, who needs enemies? Is really what it boiled down to. It surely is sad to see how this particular sacrament, which is meant to bind men together, has so often driven them apart. And we're going to find it again in Luther's day, time of the Reformation. And in Luther's debate, discussion with John Calvin. And yet in that bitterness, there can also be a sweetness. The very conflict proves how important and priceless this sacrament is. Men will still die for this. And it is because this sacrament summarizes the witness of the church to the whole world. It is in the sacrament that we are brought into direct contact with Jesus Christ and are translated out of a world of shadows and into a kingdom of realities. And then, too, we can take real comfort in the fact that while one of these two positions is right and the other is wrong, still, in spite of being wrong, the sacrament has strengthened the men who were wrong even and done what Christ intended that it would do. It's for reasons such as this, I believe that John Gerstner has said that the sacrament, even when administered by dishonest hands, has a power to not cleanse those hands of the wrong, because that wine does not turn into blood and that bread does not turn into flesh. It does not change wrong into right, but it has a power to accomplish the purposes that Jesus Christ intended it to accomplish. I remember being in a church in Humboldt, Nebraska, years and years ago, and Otto Katosh was a banker, and Otto had seen me out at Glen Erie in Colorado, and he had asked me to come and preach a series of evangelistic services in that village. It's a little more than a village. It's a good-sized little town in Nebraska. And I was out there preaching. And after the first, second, maybe third night, the pastor of the church told about becoming a Christian. And the fallout was pretty tremendous, because the members of the congregation came forward and said, well, if you're just becoming a Christian, then what about our baptisms? And he said, well, let me think about it. He came back a night or so later, and his illustration I thought was a beautiful illustration. Because he said, now, you know, Otto owns three banks. He had three sons, and he wanted his three sons to be bankers. And they all three went into Christian ministry. One of them is back as an attorney today. But they all went into Christian ministry, so he had to do something else with these three banks. But the pastor, anyhow, said, if you went up to one of Otto's banks and you had a certain amount of cash and you wanted to put that cash in your bank account and you gave it to the teller, and he says, now this didn't happen, but if the teller had dishonest hands, but with his dishonest hands, he took your money and put it into your account. It was your money. It got into your account, although it went through dishonest hands. He says, that's the way it is with your baptisms. He said, it didn't come from me and never will. They came from the Lord through my dishonest hands, but he says, they're good. I like his illustration, because the sacrament is bigger than the people who are dispensing the sacrament. It's bigger. It consumes them. It uses them. And it will bring people to the right position. It's by that. And I think we have to be careful not allowing that to go too far. The sacrament is right, even though the man was wrong. The man might object or protest or just be ignorant, but the fact is Christ is in it, and he will have his way in his sacraments. Now, that is another little section, the segment of medieval history that we will see more of that when we get into Martin Luther. And at that time, I'd like you to hear some from John Gerstner on the subject of the sacraments. Let's go on to the subject of the Crusades. I'd like to finish this tonight. It's going to be very important in view of our not meeting again for some time. We need to go back into history of the early church in Palestine, especially Jerusalem, to catch the setting for the Crusades. Jerusalem was captured by the Mohammedans not long after Muhammad's death in the year 638. But for many years, it was endurable. Not much changed in Jerusalem, although the Mohammedans had conquered it. Christians who chose to remain in Jerusalem under Mohammedan rule were tolerated. And that's the word that I think best fits the picture, tolerated. Pilgrims from the West who kept coming to Jerusalem were also tolerated. The Mohammedans, or the Sarsens as they were called then, approved of their coming to visit, because they too saw these same places as being holy. They did not recognize Jesus Christ, of course, as being God. He was another prophet. But they did recognize the Dome of the Rock. Muhammad had at one point contemplated moving Jerusalem rather than Mecca as their holy city. Muhammad had tried to win the Jews over to his side by holding this idea out to them, but the Jews rejected him. But things then began to change. There were revolutions amongst the Mohammedans. From 1073, Jerusalem came under the control of another tribe of Turks who had more recently converted to Islam. And these Turks were fanatical. And that made it worse for the Christian residents and for the pilgrims, as well as for the Jews there in Jerusalem. And there were more pilgrims now. The 10th through the 11th centuries began to bring back to Europe reports of how the Christians in Palestine were abused. How places that the Christians thought were most holy were treated with scorn and contempt by the Mohammedans, of insults and abuses that had been inflicted on them when they were in Jerusalem and in all of Palestine. Western Europe became more and more irritated and alarmed as they got these reports from people who had gone over those pilgrims and then come back. And more aware of their own strength and unity. Europe was beginning to become aware of her strength and unity. Gradually, the thought of winning all this back from the pagans began to rise up in their minds. The land known as the Promised Land, where Jesus was born, Bethlehem and Nazareth, where Jesus walked, where Jesus was buried, where Jesus rose, and especially his sepulcher, most precious place of all. And avenging those wrongs and winning free access to these places, which in some sense belonged to the Christians. Long before the First Crusade, this idea was there. Pope Sylvester II in 992 to 1002 first suggested it. It was 100 years too early. Nearly came to pass in the days of Pope Gregory VII, Hildebrand. 1047, he started plans for an expedition, but then there were quarrels with the emperor and quarrels with the citizens of Rome and quarrels with the antipope and quarrels within the church, and that left Hildebrand no time to mount a crusade. And it was almost the end of the century when Pope Urban the Second Pope Urban, U-R-B-A-N, the second, began to march on that crusade. The fuel had been there for many years, and many people say it was Peter the Hermit who actually was the spark that started the fire. And he certainly had seen the atrocities when he was there, the abuses of Christians in the East. He brought letters from the Patriarch in Jerusalem to the Pope in Rome begging for help. And the Pope authorized Peter to go throughout all the West to tell his story with full papal sanction. And Peter, supposedly a rude man, but popular in his ineloquence, did that. Later research tells us that it was actually not Peter at all, but others who recruited the people. Peter, just an obscure fanatic who had the ability to lead a whole crowd to their ruin once they were gathered together. Leaders did encourage the people to go. The Pope was very quick to see the opportunity in this to increase his power and his influence by starting a crusade, putting himself at the head of it. Devoted soldier of Christ, a devoted soldier of the church, a devoted soldier. Somehow or other, these three things were identified. It enabled Urban to defeat claims of another anti-pope called Clement III. And so Pope Urban immediately took over the leadership of his first great crusade. And if there's anything that sounds like politics in this, somebody else starts a good story and everybody else jumps on the bandwagon. That happened. That's not just political politics, that's ecclesiastical politics. Others had other motivations: superstition, love of adventure and romance, jealousy, wounded Christian honor. But in a great speech at Clermont in 1095, Pope Urban set himself at the head of a crusade. He promised absolution from all sins for anyone who died in this holy war. And the crowd responded with, God wills it, God wills it, God wills it, God wills it. Everyone who would go, directed by the Pope, sewed a cross on his left shoulder. Look, see. Sewed a cross on his left shoulder so that he was really taking up his cross to follow Jesus. If anyone be my disciple, let him take up his cross. And that was the scripture that they used and followed me. And now it swept through Europe like wildfire. In Germany it kindled a little more slowly, but it kindled. In England it was slow because of the Norman conquest, but it kindled. In Spain they were busy with other matters, but Spain too followed. And so France was the one that took the lead. And France was rich in poets and theologians and soldiers. You just couldn't hold them back, and no one tried to. Mothers rejoiced in sending an only son. Wives rejoiced in sending a husband. Monks and hermits left their places with or without the approval of their seniors. If a knight did not go, ladies in the neighborhood would send him a distaff. A distaff was the thing that a woman used to spin cloth. It was woman's work. And so they would mock him and taunt him. So many people mortgaged their land in order to get enough money to pay for the equipment and the supplies that the land market fell to almost zero. Horses and armor and weapons could not be bought. Whole areas of the country were depopulated. But the moral factors were even more important. There's a dark side, maybe a light, bright side, brighter side later, but there was a dark side to all this. Many who were enemies were now reconciled to each other, because together we are marching out to meet the enemy. Orders I'm talking about orders within the church who were at each other's throats, were now united. German, French, Italian were united as brothers in arms. Ethnic, racial, linguistic differences were forgotten or ignored, bound together by a common cause. Men who had been profane and immoral, killers themselves, now suddenly had a good reason for killing. And they're suddenly drawn either by the promise of the Pope's forgiveness, absolution from all sin, or by a God-ordained purpose. And how could you tell which was which? To leave their sins behind and turn their hearts to a good purpose. Saint Bernard tells us that this was especially true of the Knights Templars. You still find them today. An order of soldier monks who were founded for the purpose of reclaiming and defending the Holy Sepulchre. That was their particular objective, the Holy Sepulchre. And Bernard may have had some irony in his voice when he said, "The world was not less benefited in losing them than the church was in gaining them." A wave of purifying emotion swept over the whole Christian world. Men, women, churches were now lifted to purposes more important than they were. They had a purpose in life that was more important than living. It demanded more than they could do. And so they rose to meet that challenge and found that they could do more than they thought they could do. The words, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it," came to have particular meaning. So whenever we hear those words quoted, we need to do a double take and ask, then what is that other purpose? Is it of God or is it of Satan? We need to do a double think. Carefully discern that. You've heard me say that in the pulpit. If you don't have a purpose that's worth dying for, you don't have a purpose worth living for. You'd still better examine that purpose very carefully to know whether that purpose is of God or of Satan. That was a positive factor. However, there were positive factors coming out of the Crusades for two centuries in Europe. But then there were those other negative factors at every stage and in their fatal issue. There are evidences of God's judgments against the Crusades and the Crusaders. Not everyone set out for Palestine with good motives. The dross was mingled with the gold. Some just went along with the crowd. Others wanted the adventure. Some wanted wealth and position and power. Some wanted to escape their debts and their creditors and their responsibilities. Some wanted forgiveness and relief from penance payments. The Crusaders' vow freed them from all church censures. And there were atrocities on the march. There were massacres of Jews that took place. There were acts of immorality that took place. There were temptations of the East that the men of the West were not used to. There became just the desire to kill for killing's sake. That's an amazing thing that takes place today. I heard a man who's been of great benefit to this particular congregation talk about how it came to the place during the World War II when he liked to kill for killing's sake. And he's repented of that, and God has changed his heart and life in an amazing way until, as I say, he was a tremendous blessing and benefit to this congregation. But these men were caught up in that, the desire to kill for killing's sake. Not all fire in those hearts was from heaven. Regardless of what victories they might win over the unbelievers, they had not won the victory over their own hearts. I can't cover specific battles and sieges in which horrible, horrible things were done. And you still find that. One of the people who are pleading with the Mohammedans in the Middle East today say, you must remember that the first contact the ancestors of these Mohammedans had with Christianity was at the point of the Crusader sword. And many of those Mohammedans were butchered in cold blood by those who were claiming to wear the cross of Christ and to be doing that because of the cause of Christ. I can only do a little bit of an overview. The migration from Europe, from the east into Palestine. And that's what those crusades really amounted to. A migration from Europe east into Palestine began in 1097 and continued to 1297. I'm going to be handing out to you here. Do we have some to hand out, Heather? I'm going to be handing out to you a timeline of this that I discovered after putting my lecture together. You will find some differences between the dates I'm giving you and the dates that they're giving you, but not significant. They already are handed out. You will find some differences between the dates you have and the ones I'm giving you. Please go ahead and look those over afterwards. I'm glad to find they're right so many times. Oh, how arrogant can I get? These men are classical specialists, and yet I was glad to see how often we agreed in terms of the dates that I put on these crusades. And you have to remember that those were in the years 10, 11, 12, 1300s, and there's some room for me to be wrong, and I am wrong in some of those cases. But I have some justification for the dates that I'm using here, and I'm giving you right now. Just an overview, a rapid overview. Migration, this I call it a migration from Europe in the east into Europe in the west into Palestine in the east. It began in 1097 and it continued to 1297, about 200 years. Seven great crusades, I think they have listed more than seven, although hard to make distinctions. Three emperors led those crusades, many kings, hundreds and hundreds of nobles and knights. The first Knights Crusade was in 1099. There was no emperor or king involved. They captured Jerusalem. They actually recaptured Jerusalem in 1099. They founded a Latin kingdom in Palestine, like the feudal system in Europe. Maybe that's why it didn't last, because they set up a feudal system there under Godfrey of Bullion, who would not allow them to call him king. Like General Washington, he wouldn't allow them to call him a king. So this man, Godfrey, would not allow them to call, although he had captured. 50 years later, another crusade became necessary. The second crusade I've labeled as 1147 to 1149. Saint Bernard is clearly the leader of that one. It left Clairvaux, persuaded Conrad III, the Hohenstaufen family, to join them, but it failed because of Greek treachery. The French king and the German emperor returned home empty-handed, defeated and dishonored. 1147 to 1149. A third crusade in 1187, stirred up because of news that the Holy Sepulchre was back in the hands of the Saracens. And so quarrels in Europe were suddenly patched up, and all of Europe became involved. They marched east to take back the Holy Sepulchre. The Third and Fourth Crusades went out together. Frederick Barbarossa, the Red Beard, the great Hohenstaufen, drowned crossing a little river in Asia in July of 1190. Philip Augustus, 1180 to 1223, and Richard Coeur de Lion, 1189 to 1199, You can read about these people. How many of you have read anything in Sir Walter Scott? You can read about these people in Sir Walter Scott's The Talisman, T-A-L-I-S-M-A-N. You can read about these people in his writing. He's a beautiful writer. His history was fouled up, and so is his theology, but he's a beautiful writer. They did not win back Jerusalem. They just got some spiritual privileges granted to them. Or did they? What some call the Fourth Crusade... Yes?
You have two sets of dates there. The first one is for Philip and the second one is for Richard. Is that the date of the Crusade?
Coeur de Lion, 1189 to 1199.
Okay, then what is the date of the Crusade then?
I said that Frederick drowned in 1190, and so the Crusade, we're talking about... The Third Crusade was in 1187, and so Philip Augustus was involved in the Crusade in 1180, and it went straight on through to 1199. Richard Coeur de Lion was involved in that second one, 1189 to 1199.
The Fourth Crusade actually went on past the Third Crusade?
Yeah.
1199?
Yeah. And one man would start and another man would join. And then they didn't all start at the same time. They did not win back Jerusalem. They just got some privileges granted to the Christians there. And what some people call the Fourth Crusade didn't even aim at Jerusalem, but it aimed at winning back Constantinople. And it did conquer Constantinople. And it did set up a new emperor. And he was promptly assassinated, and a Latin government lasted only a few years before the Greeks betrayed it into the hands of the Turks. They would rather see the Turks come back and own Constantinople than to allow a Latin man to be emperor or patriarch either of Constantinople. A Fifth Crusade lasted 14 years. Pope Innocent III was involved in that. Frederick Barbarossa II, the grandson of the original Frederick. A very interesting man. Talk more about him later. Was a free thinker and actually won more from the Turks by negotiating for privileges in Jerusalem than the others had won by their military action. And not only in Jerusalem, but also in Bethlehem and Nazareth. This Frederick Barbarossa II, he didn't keep it long, but he won by negotiation. What do we call that? He was just good at making arrangements. And so he made arrangements with them so that the Christians had more freedom in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem and in Nazareth. Than others secured for them by their military force.
So did he actually win back the city, or he just negotiated?
He just negotiated a sort of a peace so that they were tolerated, and they were a little more tolerated than they had been before.
The Muslims still owned the
city. Yeah. Okay. And yet you would... I get the impression that when they came home, the story they told when they got back to Western Europe was that they had conquered. But if you were out there on the scene, you would find that it was an entirely different matter. By negotiation, they won a lot of privileges. But now Western Europe is growing tired of seeing armies march off and then come back beaten and maimed for life. And the voices of dissent are beginning to be heard, and questions about pilgrimages and about the faith of the Greeks. But two more have to come and go. Louis, the good king of France, led an army twice. In 1249, he was captured, but then he was released. And in 1270, he was killed. And the last crusade, at least I think it was last, was 1270, and that seemed to close the books on the crusades. I've forgotten what Christian History Magazine said was the last one. Would someone look there for a minute? I didn't see the Christian History Magazine when I was putting my lecture together. 1272. Well, they're not so far. I'm not so far off. These men are the. They've done had a lot more resources available to them. From time to time, offerings would be lifted for Saladin's tithe. Fleets would be gathered in Genoa or in Venice. But men no longer meant what they said. The passion for the Crusades had worn itself out, and the commercial spirit brought on by the Crusades. You haven't said anything about that yet. The commercial spirit brought on by the Crusades. These men from the West saw opportunities for business with the East. There were things they saw in the East that could be sold in the West. And there's a commercial spirit that began to take place on the heels of the crusade. This was beginning to flourish throughout Europe. And some new excitement in 1453 when the Turks captured Constantinople. But still there was no move made to mount another crusade to rescue Constantinople in 1453. Let me say one other word about the commercial spirit. When was it that Columbus sailed the ocean blue? See, we're beginning to see a world picture of commercialism.
Marco Polo, 1200.
And they're beginning to look all over the world, not only crusaders going from the west to the east, but all over the world. There is a spirit of commerce and of exploration and of business and industry. We're going to see more about that a little bit later on. But there were tremendous resources of gold that were beginning to come into Europe at this time and totally upset the feudal system. People who had the title, but they didn't have the gold to back it with. And now people who had no title and they had lots of gold. And so the political and social structures were beginning to be, and we'll have a lot more to say about that a little later on. As a prairie fire burns across thousands of acres, taking out brush and dross and leaving it dry and barren, and then it becomes green when the grass begins to grow, so Europe had been burned over and burned out. And now she's ready to grow green again. The Crusades ended, leaving everything that just where it had been when they began. They were not a success. All back in the hands of the Turks, Christian citizens of the Greek church suffering most, pilgrims mistreated and tolerated. The Crusades were not a success. They didn't change those. And yet, that's not the whole story. If Europe did not find what it went after, it did find things that it didn't know to go after. There were new roads now. There were new arts. There were inventions from the East. The rise of the middle-class merchants. While nobles were being impoverished off on the Crusades, there were those who either saw it or just drifted into the new opportunities for business in the West. The middle class merchants began to develop during these middle years. But the unity of Europe began to be seen. There were still many divisions, but now there was a potential for unity, at least against a common enemy. And the Mohammedans were warned to come only so far. They might have been successful in the... They were successful in the East. But they'd better not expect to be successful in the West. They almost were. Until you know, is that great battle in France when they were stopped. No appeal could have of reason, or to reason, could ever have stopped them. Without the Crusades, Europe would have been pressured right up to the day of the Reformation by the Mohammedans. But they weren't. And there are there's a special chivalry that lives on yet today, kind of a thing that Wordsworth is describing in his book. How many of you read that, The Happy Warrior? If you want to know what Wordsworth was talking about, get that, The Happy Warrior. The Happy Warrior. And you'll find that there. Those of you who are interested in writing. Perhaps it is in seeing a contrast between the idealism and the chivalry. And I want to say more about the chivalry of the Middle Ages in a later lecture. I want to say more about that. But perhaps it's in seeing a contrast between the idealism and the chivalry and the miserableness of the 13th century and the meanness and the poverty of the 14th century that we'll have to talk more about later. It's perhaps in the difference between these two that we see any value at all in the Crusades. The idealism and chivalry and the meanness and the poverty. The idealism and the chivalry of the 13th century and the meanness and the poverty of the 14th century. It's in that, perhaps, that we see the value of the Crusades. And finally, it is any value that there is to be seen. And finally, it is in the conflict that we've had with the Unitarians in the East. The Unitarians in the East. Who were the Unitarians in the East? The Mohammedans. That we begin to appreciate the treasures of wisdom and grace that we have in the Trinitarian Christian faith today. Confessing one God, but seeing Him in the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the warning that this all leaves us with in the light of the increase of Mohammedanism in the United States today. Lord Chesterton had a very, very low view of the Crusades. He said this: the Crusades and the War of the Crusades was the most immoral and wicked scheme that was ever contrived by knaves and executed by madmen and fools against humanity. Now, only an Englishman could say something like that, but let me read it to you again, because he's piled a tremendous amount of thought into a few words. He called the Crusades the most immoral and wicked scheme that was ever contrived by knaves and executed by madmen and fools against humanity. But I'm confident you'll see in the Crusades far more than he did, for they are part of Christ's promise when he said, I will build my church. And the very gates of hell, the walls are fairly easy to break down, but the gates of hell will not even be able to hold out against my church. And so we see in the Crusades some of the gates that were not able to hold out against Christ's purposes in his long-range schedule of his building of his church. Let me encourage you to look at Christian History Magazine. This is a description of the Crusades, and this is a little magazine that the theology of the writers of this you need to be careful of, very careful of. But there's some factual information in here that can be very helpful. And I've given you in your handout there the timeline of the Crusades. Yeah, Tom.
What issue is that?
Issue number 40, volume 12, number 4.
And what date?
The date is...
I think it's 1993.
1993. I'm not sure when. It's been around for a while before I got hold of it. All right. I didn't mean to finish right on the 10 o'clock button, but that's what I've done. Would you please pat me on the back on the way out? And we'll look to see you in January. What is the date again? 9. January 9. We'll look to see you then. May God bless you between now and then. And let's bow our hearts for prayer. Father in heaven, we come back again to those words, the promise that you gave us. I will build my church. The very gates of hell will not be able to hold out against her. God, we thank you too for telling us that it is your particular purpose to present this church to yourself as a sacrifice, spotless, without blemish. That you see all these spots and wrinkles in your church. Lord, you see them more closely than we can. And yet you have determined that you will clean out those spots and smooth out those wrinkles. And that you are her bridegroom. And we're part of your bride. So Lord, we want to have the same kind of love for your church that you as a good bridegroom have for your bride. And we're confident that you will do with your body, the church, the same thing that you did with your physical body as you used it to go from place to place to place on earth until finally there on the cross, you said it. It is finished. It is perfectly accomplished. There isn't anything else that needs to be done. Lord, we look forward to that time when you would say that of your body, the church, that it has accomplished everything you intended to have it to have accomplished, and that you would then be presenting it to yourself as a sacrifice, spotless and without blemish. Lord, we see these spots and blemishes like what we've been looking at this evening in the art, even the architecture, and in the Crusades, the icons. We're grieved by that. We're grieved. And we look forward to you using us in cleaning out the spots and smoothing out the wrinkles and presenting her to yourself as a sacrifice, spotless and without blemish. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.